Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. Abraham is actually going to die. You know, we've been studying him and Sarah for a long time, and didn't seem like he was ever going to give up the ghost and go home and be with the Lord. But tonight we have that in our text. And I titled the study, Death and the Trials of the Next Generation. And you know, one thing God showed me through chapter 25 is that long after I'm gone, there's still going to be trials. My kids are still going to go through trials. Their kids are going to go through trials. There's going to be drama. It's going to continue on. And that's why you hear me say many times at a funeral, you know, we grieve over the person that is gone. But as a Christian, when we know they're with the Lord, it's like, man, why are we crying? We should be crying because we're still here. They're in glory. There's no more pain. There's no more drama, no trials. They're just waiting for the kingdom to start. The millennial reign, when Jesus brings them back and meets us in the clouds of the air. Well, here in Genesis 25, notice as we pick up our study in verse 1. It says, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were all these guys here in the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. They were all children of Keturah. In verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac his son to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. Notice we read here that Abraham took another wife, Keturah. She gave Abraham six more sons. And I'm thinking, what were you thinking? Six more boys? You know, at what, 150 years old? Abraham, we're losing it in our old age. But I want you to notice something here. Notice that the history of these sons is separate from that of Isaac. Why? Because Isaac is the promised seed. You see, before Abraham's death, he gives these sons flocks and herds, and he gives them gifts, but notice the scripture tells us that he sends them to the east. Today we know these sons as the Arab tribes. And actually, later in the scriptures, they're going to become Israel's enemies. Something that is neat to see here is that Isaac and Ishmael put aside their differences. Remember, God told Abraham when Sarah said, hey, get rid of this bondwoman, Hagar, and her son Ishmael. This was Abraham's first son. And God told Abraham, obey your wife. Husbands, did you hear that? And so he did. And he sent Ishmael out and away from his son Isaac. Now, I'm sure Ishmael had some issues with his dad Abraham. But notice here we see them come together as they grieve together and are sorrowful together to bury their father Abraham. Ishmael was in his 80s when Abraham died, and we see him only here at the burial of his father, and actually we don't see him anymore after this in the scriptures. And just for a little history, Abraham lived 38 years after the death of Sarah. And Isaac was 37 years old when his mother died, and 3 years later is when he met Rebekah and married his wife. And yet it's going to be 20 more years. Isaac's going to be 60 years old when his sons Esau and Jacob are born. That means for more than 20 years, Isaac had no children, which no doubt must have been a drag for Abraham. Because here, remember, God told Abraham, hey, look at the stars in the sky, man. Your descendants, Abraham, are going to be as many as those stars if you could even number them. So he has the promised seed. He has Isaac. When his and his wife's bodies are as good as dead, there's no way they could have kids. God brought the miracle, so Isaac was a miraculous birth. Well, here Isaac, for 20 years, him and Rebecca are trying, and they're not having any kids. And I'm sure Abraham's going, man, God, hello? Are you listening? Where's these boys of mine? You told me my descendants were going to continue, and there was going to be like the stars in heaven. There's only one star I know of, and that's Isaac. Where's the others at? You know, I'm sure he was going through the head trips here. You ever go through head trips when you're praying about something and you believe God's going to do something? He's put it on your heart, and yet it's not coming about? Well, you know what? Abraham believed by faith that God was going to carry on his seed through Isaac. Abraham, we read in Hebrews, in the hall of faith, he was a man of faith. God told him what he was going to do, and he stood on it. He believed it. What a powerful lesson for us tonight. We know God's word. He tells us what he's going to do in his word, and we need to stand on it and not waver at the promises of God. It also means Abraham waited 20 years before his grandsons were born. And then when they were born, Abraham lived another 15 years. The twins, Esau and Jacob, were 15 years old when Abraham died. Now, think of that a minute. That means Abraham could have spent some time. He could have invested some time in his grandsons. I could just see him come into the house and, Papa, Papa, you know, like our grandkids do, those of us who have grandkids, Papa, you know, and run up and sit on Abraham's lap. And Abraham just sharing with them and talking to them. You know what's interesting about this? Abraham outlived Shem by 25 years. Remember who Shem is? Shem is Noah's son. Shem lived 500 years. Do you know that Abraham was able to talk to Shem about his father Noah and before the flood covered the earth and destroyed that whole old world? That's how we get the scriptures. It's been handed down. These men were able to pass it on through their descendants. What happened all the way back to Adam and Eve? Before the flood, Shem was a connection to his dad, Noah, who built the ark, who lived before the flood, who actually had talked to those before. Awesome stuff. He outlived Shem by 25 years. He outlived his dad, Terah, by 100 years. And of course, he outlived his wife, Sarah, by 38 years. The saying here, gathered to his people, it's interesting. It doesn't mean Abraham was buried where his father was buried. Back in the old place that God told him to come out of, his own old town. He was actually buried, we're told here, in the cave of Machpelah. You know what that indicates? It indicates the belief in a place where the dead were gathered. Abraham said, "Don't take me back to my father's country and bury me there. God called me out of there. I want you to bury me in the cave. I can't go back there. I'm living for God now. So this is where I'm to be buried." In fact, to be gathered doesn't mean to cease to exist. You know how we used to believe when a person dies, they must just go out into nothingness? That's not what the wording here is in the original Hebrew in the Old Testament. You know what it means? Check this out. It means to continue to exist in another place. I like that. Abraham believed the moment he closed his eyes on this earth, he was going to open them up in another place. He believed in that here in the Old Testament. In fact, right here in Genesis is where we begin to realize where the soul goes after death. The soul doesn't go into nothingness. I mean, right away, I thought of what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 32. What did Jesus say? "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You see, here's the facts about this. Every one of us here in this room, every one of us in the world have a soul. And these souls are eternal, whether we want to believe it or not. You are going to live forever. No end. Never, ever, ever, ever. I mean, we can't even fathom that. But God allows us to choose where we want to live forever. Praise God, we accepted Him as our Lord and Savior, and we know we're going to live with Jesus forever instead of the other alternative, on the end of a stick, you know, in the lake of fire. That means those who have died in the Lord, they're alive and they're with Him right now. They're with Him right now. It's the doctrine of immortality. It's the doctrine of living for eternity. I mean, you can find it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. God took Enoch. The Bible says that Enoch was not and God took him. What's that mean? That Enoch ceased to exist? No. Remember Elijah? How did God take Elijah? He took him in a chariot of fire up to heaven. How do I know Elijah is in heaven? How do I know he's still alive? The Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, went up on Mount Hermon there on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, went up into the mountain, and it says in the scriptures in the New Testament, hundreds of years after Elijah was already dead, that Peter and James and John saw with their own eyes, their ojos, their own eyes, saw Moses and Elijah. Now think about that a minute. I had people ask me, well, when we get to heaven, are we going to know anybody? Well, think about that. Did Peter, James, and John, were they alive back in the days of Moses, way back here in Exodus? No. Did they live in the days of Elijah? No. That was probably 1,200 years before with Elijah, 1,000 years before. But they recognized being in the presence of Jesus when he was transfigured, being in his presence in his glorified state, they recognized. Peter stood up. What did Peter say? I mean, he was dumbfounded. He'd be like us, like, wow, man, this is pretty hairy, man. Yeah, what's this all about? What'd he say? He didn't know what to say, and he kind of stuck his foot in his mouth. And he says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Should we make three tents, one for Moses and Elijah and you? And that's when the cloud came and the voice thundered when God said, this is my beloved son. And when they woke up and looked, the cloud was gone. Moses, Elijah was gone, and they were there alone with Jesus. God is a God of the living. Peter refers to this life on this earth as a pilgrimage. He says we're just passing through. And you know what's cool about this? You do a little bit of history and some theological studying. In the Old Testament, the hope of the Hebrews was to actually rest in Abraham's bosom. Isn't that interesting? Because there in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 16, verses 19-31, we have the story Jesus gave of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember they both died? The rich man went to the one compartment in the center of the earth, which was Gehenna or Hades. Where everyone dies, that's where they go, the center of the earth. There was a big gully, and on this side was Abraham's bosom. That was paradise at that time before Jesus rose from the dead. That was the hope of every Hebrew, was to be able to rest in Abraham's bosom. Look at verse 11 here. It says, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roi. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn was Ishmael, and then these guys in verse 13, 14, and 15. Verse 16, these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes according to their nations. Now, I don't know if you guys caught that, but when God had Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael away, remember they went out into the wilderness and Hagar, you know, separated from Ishmael and just said, don't let me see my boy die. And God says, wait a minute. I got a plan for Ishmael. He's going to be the chief of 12 princes. Here we see that fulfilled here in verse 16. God was true to his word with Ishmael in spite of everything that happened. Look at verse 17. It says, these were the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go towards Assyria. He died in the presence of all of his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. I want you to notice something here, and this is what's cool about the Lord. Notice that after Abraham died, notice it says here that God blessed Isaac. Notice God hands down the blessing from generation to generation of those who are living for him. Not only was Isaac the heir to all that Abraham had, but man, he received God's blessing that God has blessed Abraham with. Remember there in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, what did God say? Those who bless you, Abraham, God says, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. We need to pray for our leadership. We need to pray for this nation. I mean, the thing that amazes me, I believe just God's capital city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the center of the whole earth. And you know, you look at that, and I don't know if you ever thought about this before. Jerusalem, J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M. I believe prophetically, way back here, we were going to be right in the middle of the Jewish people in Israel. USA, Jerusalem. And man, God forbid when we turn our backs. The Bible says all nations are going to come against Israel. I hope I don't see it. I hope the Lord takes us out of here at the rapture before that happens. Because man, if we curse Israel and we turn our backs on them, we're in for it. That's what God's word says. You know what I love? God was true to his word. And that's something that I want us to understand tonight. God is true to his word. What he says he will do, he will do. You can take that to the bank. The only time you'll find he isn't doing it is because we're not being obedient or we're not being faithful to him. I mean, there's promises that God has given me years ago, and God's bringing them to pass. The promises made to Abraham were passed on to his son, Isaac. Isaac was a young guy that in his early life learned how to submit. He learned how to yield himself to others. But you see, here's the problem. In his spiritual life, and I think we can kind of bear witness with this, in his spiritual life, there's lessons for us to learn. Isaac's qualities were actually those of a son. Abraham's were those of a father. I mean, they were two different kinds of men. Isaac was actually the kind of man that, I mean, when you gave him something to do, Isaac would carry it out. He'd accomplish it, he'd do it. But Isaac was not the kind of individual that would start something or initiate something. He was more of a guy that would follow others instead of leading others. You see, that's two kind of people that you have in Christianity. You got those who lead and you have those who follow. And they're both happy and content where they're at. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Isaac was also the kind of guy that was teachable. I mean, he was very patient. I mean, Rebekah, his wife, is pulling her hair out, you know, with what her boys are doing. And Isaac's just kind of, what's on channel 3? No, they didn't have TVs back then. I'm just making sure you're awake. But he was just a patient kind of, you know, happy-go-lucky kind of guy. But you know one thing about Isaac we're going to see? He spent his life as his father did. Isaac was a pilgrim. He knew that this life was short and he was only passing through. So what God gave him, he didn't hold on tight. You know, that's interesting. So many Christians that I have known, brothers and sisters in the Lord that have died and passed on and went to be with Jesus, I hung with them. You know, we did things together. And it's interesting, their possessions that they had, guess what happened when they died? Everything was given away. And I look at that and I go, man, that guy really liked that. You know, and here it's just given away. You know what that shows me? We can't take nothing with us. And the things that God gives us and entrusts to us, it's just temporary, man. It's not ours. It's not ours. We can't take it with us. When's the last time you saw a U-Haul, you know, hooked up to a hearse? You can't take it with you. It ends up going with somebody else. Look at verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his pleas. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And Rebekah said, if I'm okay, if all is well, why am I like this? I mean, what's going on inside of me here? So she went to inquire of the Lord. I like this about Rebekah. We never met her. We never saw her. But notice we see her character. Something's going on in her body with this pregnancy. And what'd she do? Isaac, call the doctor. You know, no. She goes before the Lord. She seeks God. God, what's happening here? What's going on? Look at verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. I want you to remember that. Verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. You know what Esau means? Hairy. Look, and then afterward, this cracks me up. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. When Esau was being delivered, out comes Jacob's hand holding his heel. You know, so Isaac and Rebekah, they see this, and look what happens. So they called him Jacob. You know what Jacob means? Heel catcher. Isn't that funny how they did this? And it says here, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Now, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, there's something I want to stop and make a point here. And that is that Isaac and Rebekah were divided on their boys. Instead of each loving one and the other, they shouldn't have showed partiality. Because I'm sure what we're going to read in the chapters ahead, part of it is because of this. Because Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. You can't show partiality with your kids. You have to treat them the same. We're going to see them reap this in chapters to come. One thing that I want you to notice here is that for 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah weren't blessed with children. And you know what's interesting to me? Isn't that what happened with Abraham and Sarah? You see, I believe the deal is the same as it was with Abraham and Sarah, and that is the heir to the promise had to be a gift from God given as a result of what? Their faith. God was going to give them children in his timing according to their faith. They were going to believe that they were going to have this promised seed. The cool thing here, at least Isaac didn't follow the example of his parents by taking things into his own hands. Remember what happened with Abraham and Sarah? Here they're old, they're up there in age, and you know, Sarah says, man, I'm not going to have this child. Take my maid. You know, take my maid, have a child through her, and he will be there. And Abraham goes, okay, let me pray about it. Okay. You know, it's like, what are you doing, Abraham? God says you and Sarah are going to have a son. Here he is, perfect example of what you and I do all the time. We try to help God out. And they got in trouble over it. You might recall in Genesis 16, Sarah got frustrated, man. I mean, she was bummed out because she couldn't have a child. So she did give Hagar to Abraham so they could have the promised heir. Here's our example. Look what Isaac does. Isaac looks to the source. where he no doubt had been trained by his dad Abraham and was accustomed to seeking and finding answers to his problem. What does he do here? Look what the scripture says. He pleads with the Lord for his wife. Now, something's interesting about this. In the Hebrew, it says before his wife. You know what that means? It means when Isaac cried out to the Lord as the head of the home, it was in the presence of his wife. His wife was right there. He was setting the example of the home, seeking the Lord with his wife there. They were united, Isaac and Rebekah, together in their supplication to the Lord. Now that really ministers to me, because do you know that as a couple, your prayers can be hindered, husband and wives? 1 Peter 3:7, listen to what it says. Husbands, listen to me. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, the weaker vessel does not mean that she's dumb or stupid. It means literally, physically, she's the weaker vessel. Listen to what it says. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. What happened when you went to the altar and got married? Didn't God make you one? I don't see 50-50 here. I see 100-100 here. I see it equal across the table. The husband doesn't say this, and that's the way it is. The wife goes, okay. Anything else, Master? That's the way I thought it was before I became a Christian. That's not the way it is. When I first got saved, you know, I said, okay, well, Steph, we need to pray about this. You know, let's pray about this. And so she'd say, okay, I prayed about it, and I don't think we should do it. And I said, well, the Bible says I'm the head of the house. I let you pray about it, and I'm going to overrule you because I'm the head of the house, and we're going to do it. Boy, oh boy, did God take me to the woodshed, man. It's like, whoa. Circle with a slash. Time out, Rick. No. That's not what I mean here. You pray together. If she doesn't have a peace, you can't move. If you don't have a peace, she can't move. Both of you need the peace together to do this or not do it. It's a joint effort, man. Here we see Isaac setting the example. It says there in 1 Peter, as I continue, as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, notice, here it is, that your prayers may not be hindered. If you and your wife are arguing or fighting, and one of you tries to pray, I promise you it's not going to reach the ceiling here. That's what it says there. In fact, let me take this a step further. This is what God gave me. Do you know that God will deal with a husband when he comes to mistreating his wife? Do you guys know that? Malachi 2, chapter 13 to 15. Listen to what God says, guys. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. I mean, you're pleading out for this, you're crying for that, and you want this, and God, where are you? And, you know, you said you'd help me, and you're not there, and come on, I'm your kid, and you know, you're crying to God. Listen to what God says. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And you say, what's going on, God? What's the reason here? How come you're not answering me? How come you're not listening to me? Are you guys ready for this, man? Come on, look, my toes. They've been stepped on. God stepped on them. I'm just giving you what he gave me. Listen to what he says here. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You two came before my altar. You made a covenant before me, and I made you one. She's your wife by covenant, and you're dealing with her like this. He says, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why did he make them one? Here it is. Because God seeks godly offspring. He wants the two of you to be one in the Spirit, so that when you have children, those children will be godly offspring. Amen. And listen to what he says. Therefore, husbands, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. I learned that a long time ago, man. You know what's radical about this? Something that comes to mind right now? I remember the first time my oldest daughter wanted to go out on a date. And I went in and I got one of my 357 Magnum shelves. And I put the guy's name on it. And when he came, I pulled him aside and I said, "See this bullet here? See whose name is on that? You touch my daughter, man, you're going to be eating this." And I walked away and God goes, whoa. Look at how you treat your wife. Do you know your wife is my daughter? And I went, ooh, busted, you know. I forgot all. My wife is his daughter. And here I'm threatening this guy. I go, okay, man, here, I'll take the name off. You know, it's cool. Just be cool, you know. We're Christians here, right? If you look into the Hebrew language here, the prayer that Isaac went before the Lord with Rebekah, it was a prayer where the two of them got together, and I mean, it was an intense prayer. Both of them together, just deep, intense prayer, inquiring of God, what's going on here? And you know what? Because God is faithful, we see him answering their prayer and giving them twins, Esau and Jacob. Now, that could be a mixed blessing. Twins, you know, you never know. But right away, I thought of 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13. Paul said, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, with Jesus, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, and this is what I love, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. God's faithful. He's faithful in spite of us. We don't deserve nothing, man. You know, I know I'm just a creep. I know that. And that's what keeps me humble before God. I don't deserve anything. You know, I kind of feel like I shouldn't even go before him and plead and ask him for anything. But yet he's our Father and he loves us. And he desires us to come before him. It just makes you love him that much more. Notice here it says Esau was a hunter. He was a hunter. He loved being in the field. I mean, when I read that, I got this picture. I could just see him out there running, you know, in the field with his bow and arrow, just loving it. He loved it. He loved being out in the field. And here it is, brother Jacob. Jacob is your ordinary, average, everyday kind of guy. You know, just hanging out, dwelling in the tents, probably. You know, he was probably the one that created the hammock or something, I don't know. But he was just a tent dweller, we read here in the scripture. It makes me wonder if Esau and Jacob were brought up by their grandfather Abraham. It makes me wonder if Abraham, for these 15 years, had any influence on his grandsons. Talking to him, sharing with him, praying with him. I'm sure in that amount of time he saw their weaknesses. I'm sure he saw their strengths. I'm sure he'd look at them like a lot of us do with our grandkids and go, man, that guy's going to end up in jail or God's going to save him, one or the other. You know, I'm sure he just scratched his head looking at his grandsons here as they'd come running up to him when they were younger. Papa, papa. You know, that's a picture I get when I see my grandkids. They come, papa, papa, and they're all hanging on me. And it's like, man, I can't walk, you know. They're all hanging and sitting on my foot, but you love it. You know, you spoil them, you give them a bunch of candy, they start bouncing off the walls. Here, Mom. Here, Dad. You know, you get to pass them off. You know, I love it. It's called payback, guys. Come on. I'm just kidding. I love having fun with them, though. Now I know how Jesus loved the kids. He loved the kids. Remember that one time the kid was screaming, crying out to Jesus, and the disciples were going, "Psh, nah, leave him alone." Jesus said, wait a minute, Suffer not the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. If you don't become like a little child, you never inherit the kingdom of God. What was he talking about? It's that childlike faith. Childlike faith. I mean, my kids, they trusted me 150%. In looking at what God said to Rebekah, the prophecy here wasn't meant so much for Esau and Jacob as it was for the nations that would descend from them. You see, what was predicted concerning Esau and Jacob was more about the generations that would follow after them. I mean, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and the Israelites were the descendants of Jacob. Now remember, Jacob would be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, where we would get the nation of Israel. The religion of the Jews was Judaism. But whatever the Edomites, whatever their religious background was, we're not told here in Scripture, but we know later on, as time went on, they became idolaters. In 2 Chronicles 25, we see Amaziah, the king of Judah. He actually overthrew the Edomites, and he brought back their gods and set them up to worship. And as a result, you study the history of the Edomites in Scriptures, and it mostly has to do with war against the Jews. They became the enemies of the Jew. I mean, here's two brothers. Here's their descendants. And Esau's kids became the enemies of Jacob's kids, the 12 tribes of Israel. In the beginning, Esau's family was actually more powerful. I mean, they actually had kings in Edom before there were kings in Israel. But then when you come to 1 2 Samuel and David comes on the scene, King David, and his captains, they fought the Edomites and they killed thousands of them and they made them pay tributaries as David placed armies among them to keep them in subjection. We read in 1 Kings 22 that they continued to serve Israel for 150 years without having a king. But then in the days of Jeroboam, they fought back, man. A revolt was started. And they actually won back their freedom and they set up a king for themselves. Later, Amaziah, king of Judah, he overthrew them in the Valley of Salt, which is the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're in 2 Kings 14. And then in the Apocrypha books, in the Catholic Bible, they have our Old Testament, they have our New Testament, but between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, they've got what they call the Apocrypha books. Now, the reason why they're not in our Bible is because they are historical. You can go in there for history, just like the rest of the Bible is, but we don't take it as inspired like the rest of the Scriptures, you see? That's why we don't have them in our Bible. But you want to go back into something, into history, you would go back. Well, case in point, the history of the Maccabeus. We see Judas Maccabeus, he attacked the Edomites. He defeated them with the loss of more than 20,000 at two different times as they took their main city, Hebron, the city that David would take. And then Hyrcanus, the nephew of Judas Maccabeus, he took other cities from them and he stripped them down and reduced them to the place where they either had to leave their country or they had to become a part of the Jewish religion, Judaism. Well, history tells us they ended up submitting to circumcision. They became proselytes to the Jewish religion. And later on, they actually became a part of the nation of Israel. A part of the nation. Look at verse 29 as we finish here. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Here's Jacob. He's cooking some stew. And I don't know about you, but I love stew. And I'm sure Esau, he comes in, he smells it. You know, he smells this stew and it's good, man. And Jacob's going, you know, I could just see him blowing it, you know. Yeah, I mean, Jacob, conniver, you know, heel catcher, conniver, you know, deceitful guy. Esau's all tired. He's starving. He was hunting all day. He sees the stew. He smells how good it is. And he asks Jacob for some. Jacob's wheels start turning. And he's thinking, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity. And he starts bargaining. What does he tell Esau? He says, look, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, do you think this caught God off guard? Do you think God saw that and go, oh, man, there's my plan of salvation down the drain. Look what's happening here. No, God already knew this was going to happen. Remember the prophecy that God told Rebekah? There's two nations in your womb. And what did he say at the end of that prophecy? He said the older Esau is going to serve the younger Jacob. Wait a minute, Rick, are you telling me that God is commending Jacob for being deceitful here? That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, just like you and I, every day we make decisions in our life. God knows what we're going to do our whole life. He knows the end of our life. I've had people tell me, if God knows what's going to happen at the end of my life, if I'm going to go to hell, then why give my life to Jesus? And I try to explain to him, in the course of every day of your life, the decisions you make, God already knows. He's not forcing you to make those decisions, but he knows because you are a free moral agent. You're not a puppet. He lets you choose what you want to do. So with that in mind, he knows what you're going to do all the way to the end of your life. It's called God's providence, him knowing the future. This is why that was prophesied to Rebekah. The older is going to serve the younger. He knew Jacob was going to be a deceiver. He knew Esau was going to give in to it for a bull stew. And so he prophesied, and this is exactly what happened here. You see, Jacob knew according to the custom. He knew that the birthright belonged to Esau, his brother, because he was the firstborn. But then when you think about it, how many times do you and I get impatient and we make a spur of the moment decision instead of waiting? How many times? We're all guilty of that, aren't we? We'll make a spur of the moment decision instead of going, man, I should have waited. I should have waited. Now I'm stuck. Esau faced a situation here. He could immediately satisfy his hunger with the stew, but he's sacrificed his father's blessing on him being the firstborn. What we need to keep in mind here is that the birthright could only be used years down the road. But here's the deal. The stew's right now. I'm starving now. So what was the result? Esau sacrificed a future with greater blessings for something that he wanted right now. And you know what? I'm sure as years went by, he forgot that. I mean, it didn't mean nothing to him. He wasn't going to starve to death or anything. Notice what he says here. He says, look, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? You know what he's doing here? The same thing you and I do. He's thinking he'll never live to enjoy his birthright anyway, so who cares? How many of us thought we'd never live past the age of 21 or something? I thought I'd be dead by the time I was 21. I was in the fast lane, man. The drugs, the hallucinating stuff. I mean, I was just out of it. Blows me away. You know, it's an example of human nature that feels defeated. It's when you're feeling defeated, which in turn will actually cause an exaggeration of the value of something that is worth nothing. And what you're doing, you're making less important that which is greater and spiritual. It's this kind of feeling that causes people to commit sinful acts. the way you're feeling, you're feeling defeated, and it's an exaggeration. People fall under the power of physical desire. They fall under the power of a particular appetite with little or no consideration of the future consequences, because it's right now. Isn't that what the scripture says? Men are bent on doing evil. They're bent on doing evil because judgment hasn't fallen yet. It's like, nothing's going to happen. And then all of a sudden it happens, and it's, woe is me, man. What's amazing to me is that included in Esau's birthright, which would have made him, by the way, the next heir, was a double portion of what his father had owned. And listen to this. Headship over the house and the tribes. He would have had what Jacob got. Something else that's even more interesting is that in the case of Abraham and his descendants, the birthright carried with it the blessings of the covenant. Now granted, nowhere do we see Jacob commended for what he did here with to his brother, even though before his birth God promised this privilege to him. How much better do you think it would have been if Jacob would have just waited? Just waited for God's timing and for God to bring it about in his way. Just waiting. I know for me, when I wait, I'm blessed. I'm blessed, man, when God answers and when he works. Jacob literally deceived his brother. In this one act of stupidity, and it was stupidness, just for a bowl of stew, Esau lost both for himself and his descendants. Listen to this. All the privilege of the covenant that God gave to Abraham, which God had promised, through whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. Can you imagine that? For a bowl of stew, he gave up everything that God had for him in the future. Guys, man, that should be a lesson for us. How many times do we give in for something right here and right now, and we know we should wait because something greater is in the future, man, that God has for us? As we're going to see in Jacob's life, in the next 50 years, in the next couple chapters, there's going to be no change in his character. He's Jacob, the deceiver and the conniver. Wait till he gets to his mom's brother's house, Laban. Laban's going to try to trick him and rip him off, and Jacob's going to turn around and trick him and rip him off right back. Same thing, no change, man. I like what Martin Luther King Jr. said. The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in the moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. Amen. When you got all the odds coming against you, that's the measure of the man who you are in Christ. It's easy when you're cruising. When things are good and cool and everything's being met and taken care of, it's easy to live for the Lord. What about when the hammer gets dropped, man? What about when things start going wrong and going bad? That's the true measure right there. And man, I fall so short of that many times because I let it get to me. And I let God deal with it. Guys, you got to remember something. We're just pilgrims. We're passing through here. This isn't our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're Christians. I love the way Isaac grabbed his wife and went before the Lord when something was wrong with her, and they prayed together. That's the way we need to be. In fact, we need to be that way as a family with each other. We need to be praying for one another. Amen?